2 Kings chapter 2. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And so they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And so they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And so the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. And when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" When he had struck the water parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." And they sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Well, our passage tonight focuses on Elijah's homegoing, and we have one of the most unusual, extraordinary passages in all of the Bible. It is a passage that we witness Elijah going to heaven without experiencing physical death, and this was true of only one other person in the Bible, of only one other person in history, and I'm thinking of Enoch, who lived in the time of the antediluvian world, and we read about his experience in Genesis 5:24, where it says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And that verb that describes God taking Enoch in Genesis 5 is the same verb that is used repeatedly in our passage about God taking Elisha to heaven in our text. God gave powerful testimony to the saints long before the coming of Christ that life does not stop when a saint no longer lives in this world. He or she goes right on living in a better place. And God not only gave that testimony before the resurrection of Jesus Christ to his people of old, but he also was testifying by taking these men without experiencing death, that man's ultimate life would be in a glorified body at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, Elisha was an eyewitness to this incredible sight, and his witness of this sight was also tied to him receiving the mantle that fell from Elijah as the Lord whisked him off to heaven. It was symbolic, this mantle, of the fact that Elisha would now be clothed with the same power of the Spirit that had clothed Elijah during the course of his ministry. It's clear that Elisha was the successor of Elijah. But you know, as I watch Elisha, watching Elijah go up to heaven, I cannot help but think of a greater than Elijah who ascended into heaven with others watching on. I think of the Lord Jesus Christ who ascended into heaven and the 12 apostles watching that event, knowing that they would do even greater things than their Lord had done because he was going up to heaven. I mean, Jesus Christ himself said that, right? In the Gospel of John, you'll do greater works than I have done. You might ask, well, what would be a greater work than raising Lazarus from the dead? Well, how about what we just prayed about a moment ago, that through the preaching of the gospel, a Muslim in Senegal confessed faith in Jesus Christ today? Here was a sinner in the cemetery, the spiritual cemetery of sin, dead in trespasses and sins, and by the power of the preached word and the power of the Holy Spirit, he was raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ. That is a greater work. Well, as we look at our text tonight, I want to consider it with you under three heads. First, the geography lessons of Elijah's last day. And secondly, the significance of the military language of Elijah's homegoing. And then thirdly, how the story intersects with us in our day. Let's begin with the geography lessons of Elijah's last day. Elijah and Elisha, they did a lot of walking on this last day. It would seem that the day began at Gilgal, and we're going to find out later in our studies on the life of Elisha that there was also a school of the sons of the prophets, a preacher school, a seminary in Gilgal. That's where their day started, and they moved from Gilgal, and the first stop was Bethel. We read about that early on. They come to Bethel because there also is a company of the sons of the prophets in this city, and this being Elijah's last day on the earth, and Elijah knows it, and Elisha knows it, and the preachers of both Bethel and Jericho, they know it as well. Well, it makes sense, doesn't it, that Elijah, who knows that he's about to take off the armor, and he's about to go to his eternal rest, that he is burdened and concerned about these men who will carry on the work of God after he is gone from the earth. And so he obviously wants to encourage them and to speak a final word to these men who play such an indispensable role to the faith of the faithful remnant who yet live in apostate Israel. Well, after going to Bethel, the next stop is 14 miles to the east in Jericho, where there's another company of preachers. And here we read specifically of 50 men who are eyewitnesses to two miracles on this day. They see from their standing point, from a distance, Elijah and Elisha making their approach to the Jordan. They see Elijah taking off his cloak and winding it up like a wad and striking the Jordan and it opening up so that both of these men are able to go through the Jordan River on dry ground, just like Israel did in the days of Joshua. And then they later see the same miracle. This time, Elisha alone is present at the Jordan, and he is, by the power of God, able to do the same thing, and he comes through the Jordan on dry ground. And they obviously drew the right conclusion from that. Verse 15 says, "Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him." Well, this itinerary was ordained by God to teach a needed spiritual geography lesson. One lesson is that Elisha is Elijah's successor, just as Joshua was Moses' successor. The miracle of the dried up Jordan ties those narratives together. You remember when Israel was near the promised land and Moses died? It must have seemed to many of the people of Israel that the cause of the kingdom had now come to a screeching halt. But God demonstrated that while he may take away his worker, his work goes on, and Joshua was God's man to lead Israel in the place of Moses. And God confirmed that he had raised up Joshua by doing the same kind of miracle through Joshua that God had done with Israel through Moses. Remember, with Moses, they went through the Red Sea. He led them through the Red Sea on dry ground. Well, God did the same thing in the days of Joshua. He opened up the Jordan River at flood stage, and all of Israel went through the Jordan on dry ground. And Joshua was by this clearly confirmed in the minds of the people as Moses' successor. I don't know if you picked up on it, but there is a bit of nervousness among the faithful remnant in the opening six verses of 2 Kings chapter 2. They both want to talk, both the company of preachers in Bethel and then later on in Jericho. They want to talk to Elisha about the fact that Elijah is going to be taken on this day. And in both places, Elisha essentially tells them, "I know, shut up." Why does he talk so brusquely to them when they want to talk about Elijah being taken away? Well, because I believe they were in a melancholy state of mind and they wanted to keep on talking as if the kingdom of God had now come to a standstill, as if all the progress that had been made in the land in the days of Elijah would now be turned back, as if by taking away Elijah that the kingdom work of God is kaput. Everything is going to go downhill from here. You just watch. And Elisha doesn't want to hear it. So one of the functions of the Jordan River miracle being witnessed to by 50 of the faithful remnant is to say Elisha is Elijah's successor, just as Joshua was Moses' successor. God may remove his workers, but his work goes on. Elijah is not indispensable to the kingdom of God. No modern-day Elijah is indispensable to the kingdom of God. John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, they're great men of God, but they are not indispensable to the kingdom of God. There is only one who is indispensable to the kingdom of God, and that is God. And when he takes away his faithful workers from this world, God doesn't go away. That's one of the points of the passage. The God of the 18th century awakenings is still here. And as he shows us in verses 14 and 15, he's still a God who hears prayer. One of the functions of the passage is to say God is not only the God of history, he is a contemporary God. He is the living, eternal God. He is still with his church on the earth, and he hears his people when they pray. Secondly, the significance of the military language of Elijah's homegoing. Look at verses 11 and 12. And as they still went on and talked, behold, the chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Now, one thing that is happening is that God, the true God, is once again contrasted with idolatry. This has been true throughout Elijah's ministry, and not surprisingly, the difference between Yahweh, our covenant God, and the idol known as Baal shows up at the end of Elijah's sojourn on the earth. You know, if there's ever a day when you need the true God to show up for you, it is going to be your last day on earth. And what we see in this text is for the covenant people of God is Yahweh shows up. When you need him the most, he shows up for his people. And he is there when you are ready to go from this earth to heaven. He is a God who is going to be present. He is altogether different than idols. Idols like Baal, they're a no-show when the idolater comes to die. And not just Baal, but the modern-day Allah idol that so many people worship, or if you think about people committed to the materialism of Western civilization that have their own forms of idolatry, things that they trust in, things for which they live, things that displace God in their lives, the place of God in their lives, whether it's money or whether it's sports or whether it's glandular pleasure or whatever it is. Such idols are a no-show for the idolater when they need God the most. Not so for the people of faith. Those who trust in the Lord and whose hope is in his word will not be disappointed. The Lord is Elijah's defense and shield on this day as we see the chariots of horses appear and then Elijah taken off to heaven in the whirlwind. His God showed up for him. Elijah was God's man, of course, confronting the idolatrous Baal worship promoted by Ahab and Jezebel. Baal was the weather god. He was the god of the storm, the god of the rain and the lightning, the god of the rain, of blessing, of lightning, of fire, of cursing. He was the god that Israelites were beginning to look to as the one who could bless them or curse them. And Israel was turning under Ahab and Jezebel to this false god. And Elijah, living out in the outback, was burdened by this. He wasn't a sadist when he prayed down the covenant curse of drought. He was a man deeply burdened for the honor and the glory of his God. His very name means, my God is Yahweh, and he wanted that to be true for other people. And so he was willing to pray pain into their lives if only God would use it to interrupt their path, which was a pathway to hell, that God would only stop them and turn them in their tracks and turn them back to the true and the living God. And you remember how it all came to a climax, this challenge between Yahweh and Baal at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. And on that day, Yahweh was the God who showed up. And Baal was a no-show. And Yahweh demonstrated both by the fire and by the rain that he is the God alone who can bring either blessing or cursing. He alone can do that. He alone is God. There is none other. And now on Elijah's last day, God manifests himself as the God who makes the clouds and the wind his war chariot, as it were, not Baal. It's not Baal who controls all of nature. It's not Baal who has control over life and death, who has the power to bless or to curse. You know, even under Baal worship and Baal theology, they thought of Baal, those that worshipped him, as a dependent. One of the things that they believed about Baal is that Baal gave them the rain in the autumn rains and the spring rains that came in Israel. And when those rains came, it was said that Baal lived again. But after the harvest of the winter wheat and barley and the end of the spring, Israel goes into its dry season, and then it was said that Baal had died, that he had been put to death, he had been killed by some rival god. But then when it began to rain in the autumn and soften the earth for the planting of the winter wheat and the winter barley, it was said that Baal had been resurrected once again, but he had been resurrected by the power of his female consort. In other words, he himself was a dependent. All idols are dependents, whether you're talking about an idol conceived by the mind of man, built by the hand of man, or something in creation that man worships. All of creation is dependent upon God. Only the true God is independent of the creation, and all creation depends on him. We need the God upon whom all depends. And Elijah has him on this day, and thus he has it all. Another thing that the scripture is doing is tying the military image to the word. We need to remember that Elijah was God's prophet, and he is not only God's prophet, he is practically identified with the word of God. He is the representative of the word of God throughout his ministry. That is how he is introduced to us. When he comes out from the outback and he comes boldly one day into the presence of King Ahab. And this is the first thing that we read about Elijah in 1 Kings 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Now later, when Elisha the prophet comes to die, the same things are going to be said about Elisha that he says about Elijah in our text today. Look at verse 12 and what Elisha says as Elijah, the representative of the word, is taken. Verse 12, "And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.'" Now, what's interesting about that is later the same thing is going to be said about Elisha the prophet when he comes to die. In 2 Kings 13, verse 14, we read, "Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, 'O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen.'" Now, mind you, that was said when there's not a chariot or horse in sight. In other words, the prophets are represented by the fiery chariots and war horses. Elijah the prophet is identified with military terminology, just like Elijah had been earlier. It was true that Ahab and Jezebel feared the prophet Elijah more than they did the armies of their enemies. You know, it was said of Bloody Mary that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than she did the armies of her enemies. But while idolaters have reason to fear those who speak the word of the living God, the faithful remnant, the believing church, has reason to take comfort. The word of God provides the true defense and the true security and the true shield that we need. That's the imagery of the prophetic word. It's the war chariot. It is the war horse. It is that which gives real security. The safest place for any of us ever to be is to be living in obedience to the Word of God. There is no place safer in all of the world than that. Well, finally, how the story intersects with us in our day. Well, the story foreshadows the coming of the new covenant, which has now been established. Before it was established, God drew attention to it in many ways, and one of the ways is in the story about Elijah and Elisha. The Bible draws some interesting comparison lines between Elijah and Elisha on the one hand, with John the Baptist and Jesus on the other. For example, John the Baptist was the forerunner who paved the way for the public ministry of our Lord by his baptism at the Jordan River, and that's where Elijah's ministry will give way to the public ministry of Elisha by the Jordan River. Both Elijah and John the Baptist, and you can read throughout the Word of God for a description of clothing and a description of diet, and these two men, to my knowledge, are the only men in the Bible who wore the unusual garb of a wilderness man and ate the diet of a wilderness man, because they were wilderness men. They lived out in the outback. They had a rugged task. They were covenant prosecutors. They called the people to repentance. Jesus went so far as to say that John the Baptist is Elijah. Not literally Elijah, but he has come in the spirit of Elijah. And he has paved the way for a greater than Elisha in me. And then you remember that both Elijah and John the Baptist opposed idolatry in the government of that day, and both were on the receiving end of wicked women who sought to put them to death. In Elijah's case, it was Jezebel who sought to put him to death, but God would not permit it. In the case of John the Baptist, God did permit Herodias, Herod's wife, to put him to death. And then you remember that Elijah's disciples struggled to give their full allegiance to Elisha. They did say verbally in verse 15 that they saw him as the successor, but then they kind of take it back. They insist on a vain expedition to look for Elijah's body to satisfy for themselves that he's really gone. They obviously have not witnessed what Elisha has witnessed, and they are not yet ready to move their loyalty from Elijah to Elisha. Isn't that what we see with the disciples of John the Baptist, how slow they are to move their loyalty from John the Baptist to Jesus, even though John the Baptist kept repeating to them and kept pointing at Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Stop hanging around me. Go follow him." He has to almost push them away. And then we read Elisha asking for a double portion of the Spirit that rested on Elijah. The double portion was the portion of the firstborn son in Israel, Deuteronomy 21:17. Elisha is not asking for worldly wealth. He desires spiritual riches and the wherewithal to carry out an effective ministry among the people. The double portion of the firstborn reminds us of the firstborn talk of Messiah in the New Testament, who had the Spirit without measure, see John 3:34, to carry out his ministry. And we're going to see with the ministry of Elisha that it contrasts with the ministry of Elijah, just like the ministry of Jesus contrasts with the ministry of John the Baptist. The ministry of Elisha is going to have more of an evangelical and gracious character to it. Elijah and then later on John the Baptist were stern covenant prosecutors preparing the way for the gospel. But Elisha is going to far more than Elijah, anticipate and point to the ministry, the gracious ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even the geography lesson points to our age. Notice that Elisha will reverse the steps that he and Elijah had taken together. Elisha will open up the Jordan, walk through the dry bed of the Jordan, and then next week we're going to see that not only does he do a great miracle in Jericho, but he goes on to Bethel, and he takes the same route that Israel took into the land under Joshua. Now, if you compare the etymology of the name Joshua with Elisha, while they are different names, they mean the same thing. They have the same meaning. And if you translate the name Joshua into Greek, you get the name Jesus. Do you get the connection here? Elisha and Joshua, in some significant ways, anticipate the redemptive ministry of Jesus Christ. They both point to Jesus, who will provide the ultimate redemption and inheritance. Now, the God who weaves the gospel story into history centuries before it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who does this kind of thing that we're talking about tonight, who weaves the gospel ahead of time into history. Well, what do you say about a God like that? I'll tell you what I say about a God like that. He's going to be God for me. And I trust that you will say the same thing about you. He will be God for you. Because he's God. The story tells us also how to live in what is still this present evil age. We need to realize that God tests us to develop our perseverance, which is so vital, Paul tells us, to our hope and our usefulness. Look at verse 2. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Verse 4. Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And so they came to Jericho. Verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And so the two of them went on. You know, one gets the impression that Elijah was trying to ditch Elisha, don't you think? He's trying to ditch him. And the question is, why? What's the motivation? Well, the Bible doesn't say. I like to read a German pastor from the 19th century who feeds my soul by the name of Krumacher. I read Krumacher for pleasure. And it just so happens that I'm able to read him for sermon preparation because he did preach a series of sermons both through the life of Elijah and through the life of Elisha. And he had his own ideas about the motivation of Elijah, and I thought it's worth mentioning. He could be correct, although the Bible doesn't tell us what Elijah's motivation was. But Krumacher suggests that the reason why, and he's very polite about it, he doesn't command him. He just says, please stay here. Don't follow me. The reason why Elijah keeps making this request, Krumacher says, is because Elijah really did want to be alone. I mean, this is the last day of his life, and he has spent a lot of time with Elisha. And, you know, when it's the last day on earth, and you know it, You might want to just spend some time alone on the road where you can call out to God out loud and pray as you go. And Krumacher says that Elijah probably just wanted to be able to pray. And Krumacher says there's probably something else here. And that is that Elijah is a humble man, and he knows that he's going to be taken, and he knows how he's going to be taken, and he's a humble enough man that he really doesn't want a witness to it, lest he be honored too much after he's gone, kind of Calvin-like. You know, John Calvin knew what was in the heart of even Christian people, and even Christian people have an idolatrous instinct, and Calvin did not want a lot of fuss and feathers when he came to die. He didn't want a lot of fanfare. In fact, he gave very strict orders that he was to be buried in an unmarked grave, lest men would raise an honor to him, a monument to him after he was gone. And they carried out his wishes, the people of Geneva. And so effective did they carry out his wishes that about a month after Calvin died, some people from out of town showed up and they wanted to pay respects at Calvin's grave. But the town people couldn't remember which mound of earth was Calvin's. And some think, like Pastor Krumacher, that that's the motivation of Elijah in our text, and he may very well be right about that. Text doesn't tell us. What we do get from the text is Elisha's bulldog covenantal loyalty that sounds a lot like Ruth when she left Moab to follow Naomi back to Israel and to covenant living. And I think we can say that God was giving Elisha a test, whether Elijah was conscious of it or not, that God was in some way testing Elisha. Would he have stick? Now, he's had stick thus far in his life, his believing life, and it's been rather impressive to think about the stick that he has shown, given the meager kind of service he's had to render thus far. I mean, it hasn't been big things for Elisha. When God called Elisha to be a prophet in training, when he used Elijah to call Elisha back in 1 Kings chapter 19, it wasn't to do big things initially. To use the language of the Bible, it was to pour water upon the hands of Elijah. It was to be a servant. It was to do small things. It was to do menial things. It was to be chief bottle washer. And yet this man gladly did it. And he persevered in it. And now on this day, when he is met with a rebuff, when there is a kind of discouragement that he is faced with, he presses on. He has what my grandmother called stick. I miss my grandmother. She used to give me a lecture about every month. She would look at me and she would say, you got to have stick. You got to stick to a task. You got to stick to it when you don't want to stick to it. You got to have stick in life. You got to have it. And she was right about that. You got to have stick. Well, Elisha has stick. And he has passed the test. He has proven himself already in being faithful in little things, and he wasn't going to stop now despite the rebuff. And isn't that how God calls us to live at present, to press on with the path of duty and responsibility? He calls us to persevere in our service to the Lord when we are rebuffed and when we meet with circumstances that are discouraging to our souls, to push through them and to keep going. And so if you're going through a hard time tonight, what the text says to you is don't quit. Don't stop doing what you know the Lord would have you to do. And don't stop being where the Lord would have you to be. You got to have stick. Let Elisha be your mentor tonight. Elisha demonstrates that he was a man of firm resolve. He is our mentor. And then believe that God is just as alive and inclined to hear prayer today than ever. Look at verses 13 and 14. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now, when we hear this man praying, "Where then is the God of Elisha?" we need to understand that unlike Israel in the days of Jeremiah, here is a man who is praying in faith. This is what we read in Jeremiah about the unbelieving Jews of the prophet's day. God is speaking about them in Jeremiah 2, verse 6. "They did not ask, 'Where is the Lord, who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives?'" And then skipping to verse 8, God says, "The priest did not ask, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols." And so when Elisha prays, "Where then is the God of Elijah?" he is praying in faith. He believes that the God of history is a contemporary God, and he believes that the arm of the Lord is not too short. And he believes, as I hope that we believe, that God bears his arm in power as his people pray. He is a contemporary God. He is the eternal living God, and he is with his church on earth still. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for being the eternal God who is to his people in every generation what you were to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Help us to live in accordance with the truth that the God of history is indeed a contemporary God who hears his people when they pray. We thank you that you are such a God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.